Would you turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll read it verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. We might especially consider the second half of verse 14, first half of verse 15. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, there are many names that we find Scripture gives to those who are true believers. Perhaps there is one which is often forgotten, and especially in our own day tends to be forgotten. True believers are God-fearers. They are those who are God-fearers. That was a name that was given to those who were proselytes of the Jews, those who had come from a Gentile background to embrace the Jewish religion. But it was also a name that was given to God's people generally, those who fear God. We find Jonah as he speaks to the mariners on the boat that's heading for Tarshish. He says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. Of course, it's one thing to have the name of a God-fearer. It's another thing actually to fear God. And that is why we read here, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We think of the hypocrites, like the Pharisees. They had an outward veneer of sanctity. People thought that they feared God, whereas in reality they were provoking God by their sin. And the ultimate proof of that was a rejection of Christ. And we might think of the prophet Jonah himself, one who was an inconsistent God-fearer. For you remember when Jonah speaks to them, we find the mariners saying, what have you done? They are shocked when they hear that he is a prophet of God who made the heavens and the earth, and he is in rebellion, running away from them, from God. They are horrified at this. And Jonah was a true believer, but was inconsistent. But one thing that should certainly strike us in Peter's letter is that we are called to be God-fearers. That's brought out in a variety of places. In chapter 1 at verse 17, if we call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Fear God. He dealt with Christ, and don't think he'll ignore you if you sin. You find it in chapter 2, verse 16. Verse 17, rather. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the King. You've got it in verse 2 of chapter 3. These wives were to be godly, and the husbands, who might be unbelieving, would behold their chaste conversation, their clean and their holy conversation, coupled with fear. the fear of God. And here, in chapter 3, we find again it being said, be not afraid of their terror, that is, the threats of men, neither be troubled, though they might be threatening to persecute you, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, you may have noticed that Peter here makes an allusion to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. There, in chapter 8, verse 13, we have in verse the previous verse, say not a confederacy or a conspiracy to all them to whom the people shall say a conspiracy, neither fear ye their fear, neither be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary to you. There in Isaiah's day, Judah was one of the small nations of the Middle East, and therefore it was often threatened by its neighbours. And in these days, you have Assyria, the great superpower, and the northern kingdom of Israel had made an alliance with Syria, whose capital was Damascus, and they invited King Ahaz, king of Judah, to join with them. Let's get together, let's have a rebellion against the Assyrians. If we join forces, we may be able to resist this tyranny of having the empire of Assyria lording it over us, taxing us and pillaging us. And Isaiah calls them to trust in the Lord and not to trust in the Lord, and that he will keep Israel, he will keep Judah safe. You get this in chapter 7. And Judah says, King Ahaz says no, and he feigns piety as if he, even when Isaiah says the Lord will show you a sign, he says, oh, I don't need a sign. I wouldn't ask God for a sign. God says, well, I'll give you a sign. And the sign was the promise of Emmanuel, the child conceived of a virgin who would be born, and of the fact that no sooner could would that child be able to say to know things than these kings of Judah, or kings of Israel rather, and Syria would be swept away. And that's what happened. And there in chapter 8, there's this warning given to Judah not to be rejoicing about the Assyrian judgment of Israel and Syria. You see, Ahaz had said, I'm not going to trust the Lord. I'm going to give money to the king of Assyria, and he'll protect me against Israel and Syria if they threaten me, which is what they did. If you don't join our alliance, we're going to come and get you. That was their attitude. So Ahaz had said to the Assyrians, come and protect me. The Assyrians had come. They had demolished Syria and Israel. And so Judah were thinking, great, isn't that wonderful? And they're rejoicing over these things. And the Lord says to them, look, though they may soon go, though they may soon be destroyed, realize that it's not man you should be fearing, but God. Don't be thinking alliances with this nation and that nation are going to help you. Rather, trust in God. And if they didn't trust in God, they would find that soon the flood of Assyrians would rise up and swamp them as well. And that's what happened. So the message of Isaiah was, don't fear man. There's one who you should fear. It is God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will be a sanctuary. And Peter, as he's writing to those who are being threatened or undergoing persecution, applies it to his day. And he says, look, watch how you live. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Remember, who can harm you? If you be followers of that which is good, God before you, who can be against you? Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. What will keep them from that? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Here then we're reminded of who we as believers should fear. We notice two things. What it is to sanctify the Lord God in our heart. And then secondly, the effect of sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. We're told, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now what does he mean by that? If you think of sanctifying something, you think of something being set apart or being made holy. You'll remember that in the Old Testament ritual, lots of things were set apart to the service of God. You had pots and pans and shovels. They were just like any pot or pan or shovel you might have in your house. But these were special because they had been taken and set apart to the service of God. And therefore, for example, for the Assyrians or Babylonians to come and steal them was more heinous than for them to steal the ordinary Jews' pots and pans and shovels and things like that, because they were set apart to the Lord. They belonged to him. And they were therefore set apart, treated as special, treated as holy. And it may be that they were sprinkled with water, set apart, and that was them holy. And the idea of sanctification then could mean setting apart and treating something as holy, and also sometimes it implies the process of it becoming holy. And we might think of how God's people as saints have been set apart to be holy and are undergoing a process of sanctification. And we have what sometimes the theologians call definitive, that setting apart sanctification, and also the progressive sanctification as well. The process of becoming pure. But how can we sanctify the Lord God? After all, isn't God holy? Do not the angels cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty? And that threefold holy is perhaps a hyper superlative. In Hebrew, if you want to see something as very holy, you would use the word twice, holy, holy. A big thing, big, big. Well, here is holy, 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 superlatively holy. Super holy, that's what God is. Indeed, we read in Revelation 15:4, the song of Moses and the Lamb, of how thou only art holy. There is something special about God. He is uniquely holy. He is the fountain of any holiness in the creature. He is the one who is holy in and of himself. And so he is in a category apart as holy. Indeed, he is one who is infinitely pure. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. He is the one who does not tempt people, and he cannot be tempted. James 1:13. The sinner shall not enter into his presence. And so we cannot make God purer than he is. We cannot sanctify him in the sense of setting him apart as holy because he's already set apart as holy. We cannot purify him because he is already superlatively pure. He is the one who is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably holy. You'll notice Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And there's the key to the question, what does it mean? It is sanctify him or set him apart in your heart. In other words, the God who is uniquely holy is to be treated as such by us in our hearts. In our hearts, we are to view him as holy. Now, what does that mean? Well, we might say that it means a few things. First of all, it means acknowledging him. You and I sanctify the Lord God in our hearts when we acknowledge him as holy. When we see him for who he is. When we see him as the Lord God, as Isaiah put it, the Lord of hosts. As we impress upon our minds and our hearts the fact that he is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is no small, insignificant, localized God, but rather the one who is the great I Am, the one who is, and from whom all the things have come, and who upholds the whole universe by the word of his power, the lawgiver and judge of all. And we remember him and acknowledge him not merely as holy, as the one who is the Lord of hosts, but the one who is unique in salvation, the just God and a Saviour, the one whose gospel is so unlike anything you would ever find man doing. My thoughts, not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. And what's the context of that? The offer of salvation. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord. He will have mercy upon him. To our God, and he will abundantly pardon. And there's the sinner saying, but wait a minute. Surely that could never happen. You'll never find that amongst people. Not genuinely. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Grace to the undeserving. Grace to the hell-deserving. In other words, we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts when we think about the truth about him and impress upon our hearts that truth and relate everything to him. We see him as the God of creation and the God of providence and the God of salvation. We give him his place as God. So we sanctify him when we acknowledge him for who he is. And then we sanctify him when we reverence him as God. Surely the true knowledge of God brings us to reverence him, to give him the respect. It leads to a loving fear. And that's why Solomon and Proverbs and others are continually telling us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Do you want to be wise? Realize who God is. And if you realize who God is, if you acknowledge who God is and you really take that to heart, there's one thing you will do. You will reverence him. You'll realize he is your maker. He is your judge. He can condemn you just like that. And you will have a holy regard for him. And if you see him as the one who is gracious in salvation, you'll realize that with him there is forgiveness, that he might be feared, that he might be given that respect for who he is as God. We will see him as the one who alone is to be feared. fear not him who is able to kill the body and after that can do nothing else. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul as hell. Do you fear offending God? If we reverence God, we fear offending him. And you see, here was Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. And all he has is contempt for God. And he's going to do his own thing. He's not interested in who God is. He certainly isn't interested in trusting in him. There is no holy awe. See that God is most awesome, most glorious. And of course, where that comes, what will flow next? Trust. We will trust him. We will give him his place. We will take his promises as the truth, as reliable, as worthy of our confidence. And therefore, when he tells us that all things work together for good, that who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that, or him who is good? Well, we'll believe it. Of course, that's dead easy, isn't it, when things are going well? What happens when things go badly? When upsets come in life? When sickness comes? When death comes? Well, in dark situations, it can be a struggle. But we're called in the midst of the darkness to trust in the name of the Lord and to stay or rest upon our God, to take his word to heart, to cling to it, to say, well, he said this. If God be for you, who can be against you? Well, I'll believe it. And although all these things seem to be against me, they can't be against me because he said all things work together for good. But of course, it's one thing to know God's word says something. It's another thing to rest upon that word. We know that Jacob himself struggled. All these things are against me. They were his words when he heard that Benjamin had ended. The king of Egypt was wanting Benjamin to return to Egypt. All these things are against me. I'm overwhelmed. I can't cope with these things. And yet, God brought blessing out of it all. How it takes faith to trust him. But you see, if we remember who he is, holy, true, honest, mighty, wise, his plan wise, we'll trust him because we reverence him. We'll set him apart in our hearts as who he is. And of course, following on from that, there then follows obedience. Because if we see that he is worthy of our trust, we'll certainly accept what he says about how we should live. We will realize that he has the right to rule over us and to rule and to give us that rule of life and his commandments. We will fear displeasing him. Obedience then is involved in setting the Lord God apart in our heart. How can someone say, I've set apart God in my heart. I'm treating him as God. And then ignore what he says. Well, why does Peter tell us this? Why does Peter tell us this? Secondly, the effect of sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. Three things. First of all, it will keep us from the fear of man. It will keep us from the fear of man. Why do we fear people? Why do we fear difficult situations or the unknown? Is it not because of a forgetfulness of God or an ignorance of who he is? That's what Ahaz was doing. He was disregarding God. He's fearing these other nations. He's trying to solve the problems to maintain his own security. Well, the Assyrians, they're the best bet. I'll ask them to come and help. There are problems. There will be consequences. And therefore, I'll try and sort things out. I'll get other people to help me. That's what people do. Or else they just despair because they don't know where to turn for help or think there is no help. The fear of man is very common. Or fear of situations, if it's not the fear of men. You'll notice here it is fear. No, be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Well, it might not just be persecution, it might also be difficult situations. And here's a believer. When he sets God in his rightful place, everything else is put into its proper perspective. And so we read in Isaiah 51 at verse 12, I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteth, that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Why fear men? When we remember who God is, it seems so foolish when we fear him. So yes, so Peter's telling them there's going to be persecution. Some are facing that already. And the people there might be fearing, well, if this persecution arises, what's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to my home? What's going to happen to my work, my money? I can lose my good name. I can lose my life. But what's the reminder? Fear God. Remember, he's in control. Don't get overly anxious. Yes, you're not to be foolish and provoke people. But on the other hand, remember, God is your refuge and your strength. Be still and know that he is God. You think of the likes of Moses, his parents. Why didn't they give up their son? Because they feared God rather than man. They looked to God to keep the child safe. Didn't know what was going to happen. Didn't know God's plan and purpose. But they were going to do what was right. Moses, we read, when he flees Egypt, fled. But he acted in such a way that he was not fearing the wrath of the king. He was fearing God, trusting in God rather than any other thing. Or perhaps Daniel and his three friends. You think of Daniel, prepared to go to the lion's den. His three friends, prepared to burn in the fiery furnace. They fear God rather than what man can do. You think of the apostles telling the Sanhedrin, there is one name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. You can tell us to stop mentioning that name, we'll keep on preaching it. We must obey God rather than man. Paul, you've got the same sort of thing. We're kept from the fear of men. We become bold as a lion. How? Because we know that God's in control and He is to be feared. And that's what matters. We'll be kept also from sin. If you think of trials coming, often there's a temptation to question what God is doing and even to accuse Him of foolishness or of ignorance. If you think of Job, we're told that after he lost his family and his possessions and all this, Job did not sin or charge God foolishly. Later on, when his own life ends up being affected, his own body racked by disease, his wife encourages him to curse God. He tells her she is like one of the foolish women. She will receive evil at the hand, good at the hand of the Lord, and not evil also. And there you see him trusting in the Lord. Trials come, but he trusts in the Lord, and therefore he will not complain. God set a part in his heart. If you think of temptations, if you think of the temptation that Nehemiah had to fear people plotting against him and to go and hide in the temple, you've got that in Nehemiah 6, he says, I won't. He turns around. And he refuses to do such a thing. And he perceived it was not of God, this idea. Well, it was obvious, because to go into a place he was not supposed to go. Only the priest in duty was supposed to be there. We're kept from sin. There are so many temptations to compromise the way we live, to go along with the crowd, not to stand out for being different. Temptations within the church to compromise. And people then get mad. Why do you do some things in such an old-fashioned way? And no one stops to think, what's God said about how we should worship? What sort of doctrine we should have? How church services should be organized? How the church should be organized? We're to fear God and not man. We're kept from sinful compromise. And it leads us to love what He loves, and to seek His approval in all things. It will keep us even from trusting in ourselves, because we'll realize, who am I? A man. What I need is God and His blessing, and all that I do in the church and in my life. And therefore it will keep us in peace. We'll be kept from the fear of man, from sin, and in peace. There's no need to fear man when God is our refuge. We'll find that He is our refuge. Sanctify the Lord of hosts. Let Him be your fear, let Him be your dread. He shall be a sanctuary unto you. Peter here wasn't promising them an escape from the problems. He's saying, be holy. Even though it causes you problems, even though the world treats you like dirt, be faithful to the Lord, and you'll have peace, peace of conscience, in the middle of these things. You'll have fellowship with God and enjoy His presence despite the difficulties of being a believer. I shall keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed in thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And so, friends, here is an important principle we have to seek after daily, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. That's the way of peace, it's the way of blessing. And it's a lifelong battle to learn this. So only in heaven will perfectly experience this perfect fear of God Let us be unashamed to be known as a God-fearer. Let people know us as those who fear God rather than man. Let us pray. Lord, we confess that often we fear what others think or would say or would do, rather than fearing what thou dost think and what thou dost say and what thou wilt do. Forgive us for our foolishness, O Lord. Help us to set thee apart in our lives and to honour thee. Grant thy blessing then, and grant that we might know in all the situations of life that thou art God. Help us, Lord, to do this daily. For Jesus' sake. Amen.